Well, a few weeks ago, you may remember, we began looking at the story of Jonah, and I'm going to review just a little bit of it because it'll help us remember the flow of things in case we have forgotten. But we watched in the first message how God called Jonah to go and preach a message of judgment to the people of Nineveh. We know that this is not what Jonah wanted to do with his life, so Jonah decided that he would run and flee from the presence of the Lord. He honestly thought that he could run far enough and that he could run fast enough, and somehow he would be able to get away from God's presence. But what Jonah would soon realize and what Jonah would soon learn is that no matter where you run, no matter where you hide, or no matter how fast you think you're moving, God still knows exactly where you're at. And many times in our lives, we struggle with God's will for our life. Many times we know what God wants of us, but that's not what we want for ourselves. And so we find ourselves running, and we find ourselves assuming that somehow we'll be able to get away from what God wants for us. But over and over and over again, we are reminded that no matter where we run, no matter where we hide, God knows exactly where we're at. We then watched as Jonah got on that boat there in Joppa and made his way, or began the process of making his way to the city of Tarshish. We know that God sent out a mighty tempest in the sea. And it said in verse number 4 that the ship was like to be broken. There was such a storm, there was such a raging of the waters that the mariners on the ship thought the ship was going to be broken, that it was going to sink, and naturally assuming that their lives would be lost. And as these men were afraid, as these men were fearful, as it said in verse number 5, I pointed out how you would have assumed that Jonah was just as fearful, that he was just as afraid. But yet it said in verse number 5 that Jonah had gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So here is Jonah, and as a result of his rebellion, a storm is now raging where it is affecting others. And Jonah, rather than being mindful of what his actions are doing to others or causing others by way of pain, Jonah was completely unaware of it. He was oblivious to it and unconcerned. Again, we find this to be true so many times in people's lives, that as they run from God's word, they have no awareness of what their rebellion is doing in the lives of other people. They assume that there's no consequence, and sadly, many times when you bring it to their attention, they still don't have a lot of concern, they still don't have a lot of remorse. And so last week, as the story continued, we watched as the shipmaster decided to cast lots and to figure out who was responsible for this storm, who was responsible for that evil that was upon them. And as they cast the lots, no surprise to us, the lot fell on Jonah. So upon the lot falling upon Jonah, they began to ask him what his occupation was, where he was from, where he's come from, things of that nature. And in verse number 9, Jonah said this, "I am a Hebrew," which he was identifying himself among the Jewish people. Nothing wrong with that. But then in verse number 9, he said this, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." Jonah had the audacity to claim, as he ran from God, that he also feared the Lord. So as Jonah rebelled from God's will, as Jonah rebelled from what God wanted Jonah to do with his life, Jonah had the nerve and Jonah had the audacity to suggest that he feared the Lord. And we talked about how there was no merit and no credibility to the testimony that Jonah gave, because if Jonah truly feared the Lord, his life would have reflected it by a life of obedience. And sadly, we live in a culture and we live in a society today where many people like to identify themselves as believers. They like to identify themselves as children of God, and many would go so far as to say something like this, that they fear the Lord God, and that somehow in making that claim, they assume that that negates them from any kind of life of action. And I tried to remind us last week that if you and I are going to make the claim that we fear the Lord, then the actions must support it, the actions must prove it. You and I, if we fear the Lord, it will change the way we live our lives. And if it has not changed the way we lived our lives, then the truth of the matter is this, whether we want to admit it or not, we don't really fear Him. We cannot fear God and continue to live in rebellion to His will for our life. So that's where we're at to this point. We're going to continue this morning by looking at verses 11 through 15 or 16 in just a couple of moments. But before we do, I want to share a thought with you, and there is a reason why I have chosen the subject matter that I have. Please don't take offense to it. Just know I'm trying to illustrate something. All right? All right. Over the years, Susie and I have stopped in and saw or seen many people. I'm not sure which word I was supposed to use there. But we've stopped by the houses of many people to pay them a visit, and we have done so unannounced with any kind of an alert or any kind of a forewarning that we were going to stop by. And we just stop by the house, maybe on a Saturday, maybe some other day of the week, and we just knock on the door just wanting to make some kind of a visit to whomever it may be. Many times we are not invited in, and that's fine. That does not hurt our feelings by any stretch. But sometimes we have been invited into the home of people that we have stopped by to see. And as they are inviting us in, we have heard a statement like this: pardon the mess. Pardon the mess. Now, when you hear something like that, here is what you know if you've been in a situation like this on more than a couple of occasions. You don't know exactly what pardon the mess is about to mean. Because what pardon the mess means for one person and what pardon the mess means for another person could be two totally different things. And so there have been times we've been invited into a house, again, a house that we did not give any kind of a warning that we were stopping by. We knock on the door and they say, oh yeah, come on in, just pardon the mess. And what they mean by that statement is, sorry, we were in the middle of folding laundry. Or they say something like this, or what you realize is something like this. Well, the kids have been playing and they've got some toys out and the toys are still on the floor in the living room. Or maybe they just finished up lunch and they're still cleaning up some of the mess from lunch, whatever it may be. And there have been many, many times that Susie and I have said something like this: hey, you don't need to apologize for that. I mean, you live here. I mean, for crying out loud, you've got to do laundry like everyone else does, or kids play with toys. That's just part of life. I mean, people live in their homes. You can't expect it to look like a show home 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Amen. We've said many times, hey, if you just dropped in on us, there's no telling what you'd find us in the middle of doing. So we hear that statement, pardon the mess. There have been other times, though, we have stopped in on someone and made that quick visit, and they say, come on in, pardon the mess. And while they said, pardon the mess, here's what they should have said: pardon the filth. Pardon the disgust. Pardon the trash that's been laying around for the last 3 weeks. Pardon the food that my husband was eating last night while he was watching the game and never decided to put it away. Pardon the laundry that is piled up ridiculously high. Pardon the dog mess, and pardon the dog hair, and, you know, just pardon the mess. No, friend, that was not a mess. That was filth. That was repulsive. That was disgusting. That was awful. You see the principle here? Same set of words, same idea. But for a mess to be identified in this home as folding some laundry, putting away the dishes from lunch, or some toys on the floor from the kids playing there, that's normal. This, pardon the mess, that is not normal. That is taking a mess to a whole new level. And here's what I firmly believe. I could be wrong, but I'm going to give people the benefit of the doubt and say that I firmly believe this: that nobody ever intends to live in filth. I don't think they go into a new home or into a new apartment or a new rental property and say something like this: hurry, kids, we got to get it to how we're used to. Let's make this place filthy. I don't think it's something that they intend to do, but it's something that just seems to happen because there's not the control there that they need to keep it from becoming a filthy mess. Does that make sense? So here's one person, they say, pardon the mess, and here's what it means over here, but pardon the mess over here, it means a completely different idea, and it was not intentional, but that's what has happened. Now, the principle is what I want us to deal with, the thought behind that in just a couple of moments, but this morning I want us to begin looking in verse number 11, okay? Remember what has happened in the previous verses. The sin of Jonah has been revealed. He has said in verse number 10 that he was running from the presence of the Lord. He had told the mariners this. He had told the shipmaster this. So notice in verse number 11, keeping in mind that the storm is raging, that the waves are crashing upon the boat, it says in verse number 11, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us?" Here are the mariners, here are the shipmen, the shipmaster. They are saying to Jonah, "What do we need to do to make this storm stop, to make these waves cease? What do we need to do to bring about some sense of calm?" As you read those words, here is what you detect, that in the minds of the mariners, they are willing to do anything that is required to make the matter better or to make the situation better. They are absolutely desperate. It says again in verse number 11, lest anyone think the situation had changed in the last few moments, it says, "For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." So the storm is every bit as intense in verse number 11 as it was in verse number 4. Nothing is settled down. No peace, no calm has been restored. So notice in verse number 12, after the men have asked the question, "What shall we do unto thee?" In verse number 12, Jonah gives them the response that many of us are familiar with. It says, "And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Now, here is what Jonah's response was to the men asking the question, "What do we need to do to you so that the sea may be calm?" Jonah's response was this: "You need to cast me forth into the sea. You need to throw me overboard." Now, we're going to deal with that statement more in just a moment, but I want us to think about this. The men that Jonah is dealing with, these mariners that Jonah is dealing with, while they are not godly men, these are not men without a conscience. You can be an ungodly person, but still have some sense of decency about you, some measure of a conscience about you. And so here is what happens. The men say, "Okay, what do we need to do to make this thing right?" And Jonah says, "Well, just cast me forth into the sea, because I know that I am the reason for this. And if you'll cast me into the sea, then everything will be calm." So notice in verse number 13, it says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not." Well, why is that important? Well, it's important for this reason. The men heard Jonah say, "Throw me overboard and the sea will become calm." Here's what the men thought. "Well, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. To throw you overboard in the midst of a storm like this, that is only going to result in your death." So they heard the words after they asked the question, "What do we need to do to you?" They hear Jonah respond with the simple statement, "Cast me forth into the sea." And it's as though the men said something like this to one another: "We can't do that." I mean, these are men who knew the seas. These are men who had experienced the storms before. These men knew that these were unusual circumstances. And from a human perspective, you have to understand what they were thinking. To throw this man into the sea will surely result in his death. And we're better than that. We're not going to do that. That would be crazy. That would be absurd. I mean, how many times have they heard a solution for storms? Throw someone overboard. That's not in the mariner's manual. Maybe what you wanted to do sometimes, but that was not going to cause a storm to cease. So they hear these words, "Well, just cast me forth into the sea." And the men said, no, that's not what we're going to do. We will row harder and we will, you know, put forth more effort and more energy into this. We will get the boat to land. But it says in verse number 13, they could not. Why? Well, it tells us in verse number 13, "For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them." Keep in mind, this storm has not subsided. This storm is still raging. However long they rowed, however long they continued to work, however long they continued to strive to get the boat to land, nothing was working, and the storm was just as intense as it had been before. So notice in verse number 14, they are now at their wits' end. They now have no idea what to do. So it says in verse number 14, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." Now again, verse number 14 lets us know that these men were convinced that if they threw Jonah overboard, he was going to die. We see that because they said in verse number 14, "We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood." So what they were saying is, "God, listen, whenever we throw this man overboard and he dies, do not charge us or do not blame us for what has happened to him." So notice in verse number 15 it says, "They took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging." Now if you've ever been out on choppy water, you know that whenever the storms die down or the winds die down, there's still somewhat of a ripple effect, and there's still somewhat of a white cap, so to speak, at least for a few more minutes. Now I don't know exactly what it looked like when Jonah went overboard. I don't know if it was one of those immediate calms where God just allowed the sea to just come to a sheet of glass, so to speak. I don't know what it looked like, but I do know this, that the sea ceased its raging fast enough that it says in verse number 16 that the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. The men knew, okay, that was weird. That was not normal. This is not something we have ever seen before. In the midst of a storm, first of all, it never even enters our mind to throw someone overboard to make it come, to an end, to make the storm cease. But whenever they finally threw Jonah overboard in this absolute sense of despair, they had never seen anything happen like what just happened. The sea ceased from her raging, and these men were scared to death. What just happened? Now it says in verse number 17 that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. I don't know if they saw that or not. I don't know if they continued to row when they just left Jonah in the water, assuming that something good might happen to them, to him. I don't know if they saw this great fish, which the scripture refers to in the Gospels as a whale. I don't know if they witnessed this great fish come up out of the water and swallow Jonah. But these men, best I can tell, had no reason to believe that Jonah would make it out of this situation alive. I mean, think about this for just a moment. If they did see the fish swallow Jonah, they had no reason to think that 3 days later Jonah would get his heart right with God, and that the fish would vomit him up on land, and that Jonah would eventually preach the gospel. That's just not a normal routine of things. So these men, best they could assume from everything they have witnessed and everything they have seen, they've just thrown a man overboard to his death. And this was something that weighed on their conscience. Because again, they said in verse number 14, "We beseech thee," or "We beg thee, O Lord, we beg thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood." This is something that disturbed them again, even though they were not godly themselves. Now someone says, where are we headed with all this? Well, I want us to think about this flow of events, this story that has unfolded before us. We go back to verse number 5 and it says, "Then the mariners were afraid." They were afraid. What of the actions of Jonah stirred up in the hearts and lives of these mariners? His actions have stirred up the emotion of intense fear. An emotion that most of us don't enjoy dealing with. An emotion that most of us don't enjoy confronting and putting up with in our lives. Okay, so his actions have brought about within them a sense of intense fear because of the storm that is raging. We notice in verse number 5 that it says, and they cast forth the wares that were in the ship. It was the cargo, okay? So not only has he brought about them an emotional distress, he has brought upon them a sense of financial loss. As you look in the next few verses, he has made them exert great energy to try to ensure his safety. Verse number 13, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. And then once again, they now have the guilt on their mind of being responsible for this man's death. And what was the solution to the storm from the very beginning? Jonah being cast forth into the sea. Now I want us to think about this for just a moment. Every bit of this is the result of Jonah's rebellion. Every bit of this is the result of Jonah's rebellion. Now my mind cannot quite understand why the fix was found in Jonah being cast overboard. That's not what my mind would have jumped to by way of conclusion. But Jonah knew he needed to be cast forth into the sea. Now, you don't have to agree with me on this. You don't have to believe the same way that I do on this. And we'll all make it to heaven just fine if we have a differing opinion on this thought, on this idea. But here's what I'd like us to think about for just a moment by way of a question, and that is this. In order for Jonah to be made right with God, did it truly require the mariners throwing him overboard? Or could the same have been accomplished by Jonah being willing to cast himself overboard? We're dealing with some ungodly mariners on this ship. The scripture said in verse number 4 that they all cried, every man unto his God, little g. These are not men of God. These are men who served whatever gods were special to them or put in their heart when they were children. Okay, these were not men of God. Now, I say that to say this. I don't see how there was any special connection from a spiritual standpoint to the mariners casting Jonah over the side of the boat as there would have been just the need of Jonah to get off of the boat. See, in order for Jonah to get things right, in order for Jonah to begin squaring some things away with God, I don't see any connection in the scripture where it had to be the men who threw him overboard as much as it needed to be Jonah just doing what he knew he was supposed to do, and that being getting overboard and into the sea himself. But I want us to think about this. Jonah knowing exactly what needs to happen in order for the storm to cease and the waves to stop crashing the boat, Jonah knowing exactly what needed to happen, watching the men row harder and harder and harder, Jonah still refused to do what he knew needed to happen. Not only for his benefit, but for the benefit of everyone around him. I'm going to watch you row. I'm going to watch you put forth the energy. I'm going to continue to watch you be fearful. I'm going to continue to watch you throw things over the side of the ship in hopes of lightening the load of the boat. I am going to continue to watch every bit of this, knowing every bit of this is my fault, and I will not do what is required of me to make this right. What might we call such an attitude from Jonah? Well, I would say something like this. Jonah, you're selfish. But I don't know about you. Selfish doesn't just seem to do this whole situation justice. To say, Jonah, you're selfish, to me that feels like such an understatement of the facts. Was Jonah selfish? Yes, Jonah was selfish. Was Jonah a mess right now? Oh yeah, Jonah was a mess right now. But Jonah wasn't just selfish. It was like selfish on steroids. Now, I mean, it's like taking selfish to a whole new level. Here is Jonah, and he is perfectly fine for these men to be afraid. He is perfectly fine for them to throw their income overboard by way of the cargo. He is perfectly fine for these men to exert the energy and to labor and to toil on his behalf. And he is perfectly fine to let them live with his death on their conscience. He is perfectly fine with every bit of this happening because he will not do what is necessary to make things right with God. Friends, that is selfish, but that is selfish at a level that is hard to imagine. It is hard to fathom a level of selfish that bad. But that's exactly where Jonah was at. Now let me throw this out, and maybe you can connect some of the dots. I'm sure that most of you will. But I'd like us to think about the selfishness of Jonah and what he is displaying right now by way of his actions and his attitude toward these mariners. I would suggest this, that I don't think Jonah intended to be that selfish. I don't think when Jonah got on that boat in Joppa and began making his way to Tarshish, I don't think Jonah said, I'm going to see how absolutely selfish I can be. Because I don't think Jonah knew how selfish he was capable of being. But because of Jonah's rebellion to God's will and to God's word and God's authority in his life, the selfishness spiraled out of control to the point he was willing to let all this happen while he sat back and watched and refused to do anything about it to correct it himself. So was he selfish? Oh man. Was Jonah a mess? Oh man. Jonah was a mess. He was unbelievably selfish. But wow. Selfish in ways that we have a hard time comprehending. Selfish in ways that we have a hard time imagining. And probably selfish in a way that Jonah never thought he could be selfish. But that's where the disobedience to God's will took him. Now this morning I'd like to throw out a statement. It may make you cringe at first. It may make you a little uneasy at first. And my only word of advice would be this: get over it. Because I don't know what else to say to us. The statement is this, and again, if this makes you uncomfortable, if it makes you feel uneasy, I apologize, but it's just true, okay? The statement would be this, that every one of us are selfish. I am not a selfish person. Okay, it just means you're unaware of your selfishness. I am not a selfish being. In fact, I work hard at not being selfish. I get it. You don't want to be selfish, but every one of us are selfish. Amen. How many ways do I need to use or could I use to illustrate our own selfishness? If you got into an argument at all this week with your spouse about the dumbest of things, you know why that happened? That little hint of selfishness that crept in. I want to be right. See, that was about you. That was about self. Well, I'm not a selfish person. Well, if you argued with your spouse this week, it revealed a spirit of selfishness. Well, I am not a selfish person, but I'm only going to be pushed so far, and then self will kick in. Does this make sense? Hey, I am not a selfish person, but I'm not going to be a doormat. Okay, which means we all have a level of selflessness we are willing to endure. But at that point, self-preservation is going to kick in, and you will not treat me that way. That's why, from time to time, you have issues with coworkers, because it's about self. See, by nature, we are sinners, and our sin is the result of selfishness. Every sin that we commit is because we want to commit such a sin. That is us doing what we want to do. Now, I want us to think about this, and I'm going to try to be transparent in just a moment. But over the years, just as I have knocked on the doors of people's homes and been invited in and heard the words, pardon the mess, their lives weren't really a mess, their homes weren't really a mess, but they knew this wasn't exactly perfect and exactly ready for the magazine cover, okay? They understood that. Now, this morning, I want to say, over the years, guess what I have witnessed in the life of every one of you that I have known for any amount of time? I've witnessed selfishness. No, you haven't, Pastor. Yes, I have. And over the years, in the 15 years that you've known me, what have you witnessed in my life before? Selfishness. I'm not going to stand here before you and say, nope, in the last 15 years, you've had nothing but a selfless pastor. I know better than that. I've witnessed the selfishness in you. You've witnessed the selfishness in me. And we're selfish. Now understand, please, I'm not trying to excuse selfishness. I'm not trying to say that selfishness to a degree is okay. And well, shucks, we're all just people and we're all going to struggle with it. That is not at all an excuse that we can take or a route that we can take. Our selfishness, no matter how small it may be, it is still sin and it needs to be addressed and it needs to be dealt with. But there's a vast difference between that selfishness and some of the other examples of selfishness I've seen. Now follow this. Over the years, okay, that was selfish. Yeah, sir, you shouldn't have said that to your wife. Okay, ma'am, you need to watch what you say. That wasn't the right thing to say. Not ever, but especially in front of people at the church. Okay, kids, don't act that way. Okay, selfishness, and I can say, you know what, they're humans, and we make mistakes like that. But over 15 years, I've seen stories and examples of selfishness taken to a level that you would not have dreamed possible could be taken. You know what I'm talking about? Selfishness to the point that people are dealing with emotions they don't like to deal with and they would rather not confront in their life. The emotion of fear. Because I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know what my husband's going to do next. I don't know what my wife is going to do next. I don't know what my children are going to do next. I don't know what's going to happen. And you see people dealing with fear or anxiety or stress because of a person's selfishness. You see people dealing with this sense of loss. Not of cargo, not of something with this monetary value attached to it. But you see these people and they've now lost their joy. They've lost their happiness. They've lost the peace. They've lost the contentment that they once had. And they've lost all of this because of the actions of the selfish people in their lives. You see these people. And they're working, and they're working, and they're working, and they're working. And what are they working toward? They are working at making it, whatever it may be. They are working at making it work. Putting forth all the energy, putting forth all the effort, putting forth all the labor, putting forth all the toil. And in so many ways, it is as though they are the only ones trying to row the boat while the selfish person sits back and watches and doesn't care for a moment what is taking place. You see this kind of emotion. This absolute despair. I don't know what else to do. Lord, I'm at my wit's end. God, I am at a point where I don't know. God, forgive me. I'm tired of trying. I'm tired of struggling. I'm tired of dealing with every bit of this. God, I am so sick of what is happening here. And you know why they've reached that point in their life? Because they're dealing with the selfish person who is not just selfish, who is not just a little consumed with self, who is not struggling with it, you know, just to a degree. No. They are so entrenched with themselves. They are so engrossed with their wants and their desires and their directive in life. It is all about them. And they don't care what they cause in the life of another person. They are so rebellious to God's will. They are so rebellious toward God's desire in their life. I have witnessed men and women be so selfish and children be so selfish. They don't care if there is tears. They don't care if there's agony. They don't care if there is hard work. They don't care if there's... They don't care what it is doing to the people around them. They don't care. Because in their world, they are like Jonah. It is all about them. We're all selfish, are we not? But we all know people who are a Jonah kind of selfish. We know them. And here's what I believe. As they reach this Jonah level of selfish, and as they make an absolute mess of their life, I don't believe for a moment that that's what they set out to do. I don't think that's what they intended to do. I don't think they woke up one day and said, you know what, I haven't made my wife's life miserable in a long time. Today's the day. I don't think they woke up one morning and said, well, you know what, my husband seems far too happy and content. This is when I began disrupting things. I don't think the parents have ever woke up and said, well, honey, don't you agree it's about time we start ruining our child's life? That's not what they do. But see, that's exactly what happens when selfishness sets in as a result of rebellion toward God's authority in their life. Jonah did not say when God said, go to Nineveh and preach this message, Jonah did not say, not only no for me, but hopefully in the midst of all this, I can scare some mariners to death. That was not Jonah's intention. But it was the byproduct of his rebellion. When you look at somebody who has reached a Jonah kind of selfish, it is not that they woke up and intentionally decided, I will make everyone's life around me miserable, but it is a byproduct of their rebellion toward God's authority in their life. And for just a moment, and I mean this, for just a moment, here's what I want us to consider. Every one of us have that same potential dwelling within us. Every one of us have the same potential to be a Jonah kind of selfish in our own personal lives. You may sit here and say, well, good night, Brother Kyle. I would never. No. Don't say you would never. Because we have the potential. See, we've already got the seed of selfishness pretty much ingrained in us. Hello, you do, whether you want to admit this or not. We've got that seed of selfishness. I mean, it's already in the ground. It's already planted. It's already established. It's already got deep roots. For us to act like, well, Brother Kyle, I would never do such a thing. We have no idea what we're capable of. And I know that none of you would sit here this morning and say, well, if everything goes right, I'm going to ruin everything in the next couple of years. That is not how we think, and that is not how we operate from day to day. But I want to remind us that when God speaks to us and when God tells us, this is what I want you to do, and this is my will for your life, and this is my direction for your life, if we're disobedient and rebellious to God's will, we have no idea how selfish we can become. All it takes is one act of disobedience to God's will, and before we know it, we don't care about this person, and we don't care about this person, and we don't care about this person. We don't care about their emotions here. We don't care about their fears here. We don't care what it's costing over here. And pretty soon, because of our selfishness, you know what we're doing? We are forcing everyone else around us to deal with our own disobedience. You know what would be appropriate from time to time? It'd be appropriate from time to time for us to say something like this: Lord, is there any area in my life where I'm not submitting to you? God, is there any area in my life where I'm not walking in obedience like I know I'm supposed to be walking? God, is there any area in my life where you've told me to do something and I've been running from it? We need to be so sensitive to God's leading in our life, because we have no idea just how selfish and how much of a mess we can make if we choose to rebel. Would I love to believe that every one of us here are just at this selfish level that we're familiar with and we're comfortable with? Yeah, I would love to think that that's where we're all at. But I do know this. Even amongst a crowd this size, there are people who are far more selfish than they need to be. Their world revolves around them, and they're not too worried right now how it's affecting their spouse, or it's affecting their children or their parents or whatever. And you just need to get it taken care of today. And say, God, I'm ready to submit. God, I'm ready to yield to whatever you'd have for my life, because I do not want to make a mess of my life and of things like Jonah made of his life. God, I don't want to be that kind of selfish. God, I want to be obedient so that I am not doing to others what Jonah did to those around him. Let's all stand this morning and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'd bless the effort to preach your word this morning. God, I pray that you'd help us to do some soul searching today about how selfish we are.